Hi, everyone. So this is Saturday night here in my home, and I'm recording for this coming week for Sunday morning, April 5th. And so, yeah, it's a bit strange that I haven't seen any of you in the flesh, so to speak, for the last month. So anyway, we continue on this strange new normal. Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll dive in. Gracious Lord, we ask your blessing on my words and on the hearing of them. And we just ask, Lord, that you speak to us through what I have to say and through the words of Scripture. And we just lift up all those who are terrified and who are sick, who are in hospital or have loved ones who are, or who have experienced the passing of someone close to them. We just pray, Lord, for those families that are in terrible grief right now, and those who are afraid and scared. We ask for your peace to descend upon them. We ask for healing for those who are sick, for members of our own church who might be ill or might have been tested because they think they might be and who are waiting to hear. We ask, Lord, that your just hand of peace and grace rest upon them and their lives and the folks who are close to them, who love them. This is a strange and difficult time for all of us, God, and we just ask that you give us wisdom and courage to do the right thing and to be strong through all of this, resting in you and your love for us, knowing that even death doesn't separate us from your love, and that ultimately it's your love that finally matters. We lift up all those who are most vulnerable in our community, the homeless and the mentally ill, and those who suffer from being home alone and who have had to be quarantined because of this virus, those who are out of work, who don't have health insurance. We just pray for wisdom and courage on the part of our leaders who make decisions that can affect so many people. Please give them wisdom and please help us, Lord, to know where and when we can help our neighbors and those who are in need of some assistance. Just give us eyes to see. And now we ask your blessing on this next hour or so that we're together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I realize I just prayed for the next hour or so, and I haven't had an hour-long recorded breaking news class since we started this. In some ways, it's probably good. Half an hour is about as long as I can stand sitting here in front of this, my laptop, and probably it's about as long as you can stand hearing me over your speakers. So in any case, we'll dive in. It may be an hour. I sort of doubt it. But let me start with the poem that I read last week, but it just seems so fitting. It's sort of the poem for our times. And it's the one by Kitty O'Meara. And it goes like this. And the people stayed home and read books and listened and rested and exercised and made art and played games and learned new ways of being, and were still, and listened more deeply. Some meditated, some prayed, some danced, some met their shadows, and the people began to think differently, and the people healed. And in the absence of people living in ignorant, dangerous, mindless, and heartless ways, the earth began to heal. And when the danger passed, and the people joined together again, they grieved their losses and made new choices and dreamed new images and created new ways to live and heal the earth fully as they had been healed. It's such a lovely poem. And you know, I remember back to other significant moments in my own life or in the life of this country when a particular poem just caught the moment in just the perfect way. And I think this poem by Kitty O'Meara will stand the test of time. It's just a really lovely poem. So I wonder, have you been breathing deeply and using the 100 rep inhalation exhalation exercise kindness of Tony Horton. You've been watching comedies and cute animal shows, I hope so. And have you been praying not only for yourself but for the rest of us and the rest of the world, the frontliners and the first responders, the dead and dying, those left behind? We are experiencing a plague of biblical proportions, which has had the singular power of putting the entire world, it seems, on pause. No war could have done this. No economic collapse, no natural disaster. Seems only a secretive and deadly microscopic pathogen could have done something like this. Like, I think I heard recently that 4 billion people are effectively self-quarantined. They're at home. More than half of the world's population. The virus is basically kicking our collective asses, and we need to sit up and pay attention, just in case we weren't already. Time to pay attention, to right the course, reset the priorities. Time to take stock of not only what we have, but who we are, and I think probably more importantly, whose we are. And I think it's fair to ask, you know, is God competent to take care of us? Is God even listening? Is he even there? I believe he is in the people of his church. He's in those risking their lives for the sake of others, in the prayers of the faithful all over the world, in the ways that you and I choose to treat our neighbors and interact with our grocers and mailmen and gardeners and even our own families. And perhaps most importantly and most mysteriously, God is at work in his spirit, who is more mighty than the virus and whose reach is more palpable and ever present, and which brings life and not death. You know, and though there may be those many thousands, hundreds of thousands who die, there are many more of us who will live on beyond this, and let's live in ways that make those who died not have died in vain. Let's change the way we live, right? As Kitty O'Meara's poem says, let's do things differently. It's interesting when I think about it that we often talk about, I just said it actually, use the turn of phrase, biblical proportions. And we use that term because when we read the terrible things that happened in Scripture, we often read it from a remove, you know, we don't internalize it. We can't. We don't experience that sort of thing. But now we are. And I wonder if disasters of biblical proportions require a proportionate biblical faith, right? A faith that is willing to stand up to and against and in the face of such terrible things. And that maybe this is precisely the sort of thing that faith was built for. I've been struck by the contrasts of these last several weeks, where we continue to hear the news of tens of thousands of deaths and over a million infections that are ravaging this planet, and yet I've yet to hear of a single friend or family member who has been infected. I keep waiting for that day that I, you know, almost you can't not believe will inevitably come. But as long as it hasn't yet arrived, this whole life seems increasingly surreal, simply because of the contrast between what I'm hearing on the 24-hour news cycle and what I'm personally experiencing on a day-to-day basis. And as that grows wider and goes on longer, it just becomes more and more of a disconnect. These days, life reads like a Dickens novel. And I say that because of Dickens as the master of contrasts. My daughter, Belle, is reading. Actually, she just announced to us that she finished last night Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And I think of some of the more famous passages from that wonderful book. The most famous is at the very beginning. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. And then this passage later on in the book, I think talking about Paris, I see a beautiful city and a brilliant people rising from this abyss. And in their struggles to be truly free, in their triumphs and defeats through long years to come. I see the evil of this time and of the previous time, of which this is the natural birth, gradually making expiation for itself and wearing out. And then finally, this short line from that book, there is prodigious strength in sorrow and despair. And I think we're seeing some of that strength in the people around us and the people on the news. I was particularly taken by that second quote I read where Dickens writes, I see the evil of this time and of the previous time, of which this time he means, is the natural birth, gradually making expiation for itself and wearing out. And it, as you've heard me say the last couple of weeks, I do feel that there is some sense of cosmic divine justice that is a part of this terrible, terrible scourge of a virus, and that we brought it in many ways upon ourselves. I just read somewhere, I don't remember where, people are gathering together to make a petition to end the wet markets in China that have been the source, I think, if I'm not mistaken, of both, I know it was of this virus, but it was of SARS as well, as far as I understand. So there are ways that we need to, all of us, not just the wet markets, but the ways that we ravage our nature and creation and ourselves. Yeah, it's interesting. I was thinking through this, and I was putting my thoughts together yesterday. I was sitting in my den, where I am now, while our gardener, Hector Hernandez, and his helper sweeping up the driveway and cutting the grass just outside the sliding glass doors. And I couldn't help but wonder, what good am I doing by recording this class? It's clear and measurable what good Hector is doing. The house and yards always look more beautiful and well-kept. When he's done, he's cleared out weeds and pruned flowers and fertilized. What am I doing? I'm talking about the book of Exodus, waxing theological about the promises of God and the errant ways of the world. I'm basically talking about an ancient text over 3,000 years old and its relevance to us today. And that is not measurable, the work that I'm doing. It's not always clear what exactly it is I am doing. But what gives me hope and alone seems to justify the trouble I'm taking to talk about this stuff and the considerable trouble you're taking to listen to it is that we don't believe this is simply a 3,000-year-old text. We believe there's something more here, that there's more here than meets the eye, or in this case, meets the ear. We believe, improbably, that there are eternal truths buried in these texts that we would do well to listen to today, and that these truths aren't merely inert ideas that we're simply breathing life back into by speaking them, but that these truths are breathing life back into us. Indeed, that these truths are caught up in a single truth, capital T, which is not a what, but a who, Jesus Christ, and that he is the way, and not just the way, but the truth and the life, and that all of these little eternal truths of the text are caught up in and completed by the one great truth of Jesus Christ, who is God among us, Emmanuel, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So it turns out that maybe this simple little thing that I'm doing in my den might just be as important as what my gardener Hector is doing, that maybe, in fact, what Hector is doing in and to my yard is on some small level what my work might be able to accomplish in and through your own lives. I hope so, at least. He's tilling the soil of the earth, and I'm trying to till the soil of our lives, or tilling our souls, as it were, with God's immeasurable help and inspiration. Without that, of course, these would just be words. Last week, we looked at Moses and his responses to God's call to him to save his people from oppression. Unremarkable, uninspired, unimpressive, and apparently unrelenting Moses, of all people. And we looked at his five responses, each of which typifies the kinds of responses I think we often give to God in the face of his call in our lives. The first was evasion, where Moses says to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? In a sense, we kind of like well, don't, not me, I mean, someone else, right? Look at all the other ways you could do this. We sense God's call and we quickly dismiss it as something either we've made up in our heads or we make up excuses for why that couldn't possibly be what God is calling us to do, or we simply choose to ignore it. And what is God's response to Moses? I will be with you, and I'll even give you a sign. But after Moses has tried evasion, then he tries stalling, his second response. But Moses said to God, well, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So apparently it isn't good enough for Moses that God promises to be with him or that he promises to give Moses a sign. Moses wants more. And again, surprisingly, God continues to engage Moses. He said to Moses, tell them I am who I am sent you. Okay, so then how does Moses respond to this? Well, he's evaded, he's stalled, now he's just going to be obstinate. Then Moses answered, but supposing they don't believe me or listen to me, blah, blah, blah. So God gives Moses an object lesson with a couple of miracles. Still not good enough. This time, Moses retreats into active disobedience. This is his fourth response, which isn't merely always directly just contradicting God's will, as it is simply a blatant mistrust of God's competence as a deity. So here's the disobedient response. Moses says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I've never been eloquent. I have a speech impediment. I stutter or some such thing. I'm not your guy. I mean, this is now his fourth response. At this point, it really has crept into just active disobedience. He's just not believing God. He doesn't trust God. He's not really even listening to God. And then we read in Scripture, then the Lord said to him, who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. So, right, thankfully, at this point, Moses responds well. Well, not exactly. There's still one response left, the fifth response of resignation. Oh, Lord, just please send someone else. And I said last week that the final readout of a disobedient disciple is self-defeat and fear. Resignation, if you can't beat him, beat yourself. Beat yourself up for your unworthiness, for your incompetence. Self-loathing is one of the most pernicious forms of narcissism because, at least on the surface, it looks so humble. But make no mistake, a person who loathes himself thinks enough of himself to be worth loathing. Does that make sense? He's always thinking about himself. He becomes the center of his own attention. Most of the rest of us try not to pay too much attention to ourselves. We don't think too highly of ourselves nor too lowly. We try to be somewhere in between. And now we get to the place in the story where Moses finally returns to Egypt because, of course, even his fifth response, that of resignation, God doesn't accept. So Moses heads back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he's going to tell the Pharaoh finally to let my people go. But what's interesting, of course, is that this is not the reason Moses tells Jethro he's going back to Egypt. He comes up with another reason altogether. Perhaps he's still second-guessing God and God's intentions. He says to Jethro, I just want to see if any of my people are still alive. Well, that has absolutely nothing to do with what God had told him. Or why God was telling him to go back. But in any case, before we get to that scene where Moses literally starts to perform some magic in front of Pharaoh, I want to pick up on a strange little passage, one of those seemingly nonsensical passages in the Old Testament that at first reading doesn't make any sense at all. And I'm talking about Exodus 4, 21 to 26. So let's take a look at what it says. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. What do we do with this? What? I mean, what's the response to this? So let's tackle the truly weird part first, which is the business of the Lord trying to kill Moses. We'll get to the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh perhaps next week, which is the more significant theological issue at play here. But the Lord trying to kill Moses? What on earth for? And what's this business about trying to kill him? I read a version that said the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But if you read in the NRSV and the NIV, it says that the Lord was trying to kill him. I mean, if the Lord wanted to, couldn't he just snap his fingers and snuff the guy out? So what's going on here? Such a strange, strange text. Peter Enns, our trusty guide through Exodus, writes, quote, that this passage is fraught with interpretive challenges that have perplexed interpreters for centuries, end quote. You think? Here's Enns' conclusion, that God was ready to kill Moses over the fact that he hadn't circumcised his sons, that Moses hadn't circumcised his sons, which makes zero sense to us who don't hold much stock in rituals. But by that, I mean, it makes zero sense that the Lord would go to the trouble of trying to kill Moses because he hadn't circumcised his sons. I mean, how important can that be, right? Well, apparently in the ancient Near East, very important. Rituals are what established a people, a culture, a way of seeing the world and doing things. Rituals were everything in the twilight of prehistory. Rituals like circumcision are what marked the Israelites apart from their neighbors, and this being set apart was the whole point of their having been called in the first place. The only contemporary equivalent I can think of, and this is admittedly a pretty poor example, but I think it will make the point of the importance of ritual, is when Colin Kaepernick, back in 2016, refused to stand for the national anthem during an NFL, at the beginning of an NFL game. Do you remember that? And half of the country went apoplectic about it. Well, now just take that and multiply it by 1,000 or infinitely. This incredibly intimate and permanent sign of one's Jewish identity was for God the marker of one's obedience to him. And the fact that Moses had taken it apparently lightly was enough to send God into a divine apoplectic fit. So what's the significance of this? I think this strange passage in Exodus that a lot of people skip over, that I was tempted to skip over, but I'm glad I didn't, because I think it's significant here. I think it's the significance of this passage is that rituals actually matter. That rituals define who we are and what we hold important and sacred. And those things define why we live in the first place. The rituals themselves obviously aren't the point. It's what they point to. Rituals like circumcision, in effect, act as icons in that they point to a greater reality beyond themselves. Just like, for example, the ritual of marriage. It was important enough for this culture to go to battle. The LGBT community fought tooth and nail to have their relationships recognized and legitimized, and some churches refused with equal vigor and passion. Rituals matter. Rituals like communion and baptism, what we call sacraments, which are essentially just rituals established by God and not by us, they matter because God matters, because love matters, because life and death matter. So for God, the fact that Moses hadn't circumcised his sons pointed to a larger truth, which is that Moses wasn't taking God seriously. And from the perspective of God's intention to use Moses to rescue his people from Pharaoh, taking God seriously was a non-negotiable. Moses needed to be scared into submission if he wasn't going to be convinced into it. Again, this is a very Flannery O'Connor motif where her characters often meet very difficult and violent circumstances, sometimes even violent ends. And when she was accused of being totally cruel to her own characters and lacking all compassion. She said, actually, it's the most compassionate thing that could have happened had they not had to meet their death, had the grandmother not faced her own demise at the hands of the misfit, they never would have actually been redeemed. That line from the misfit in that short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find, which I know I've said many times before in this class, but it's worth repeating. She would have been a good woman if someone had been there to shoot her every day of her life. And I think of our situation, and I think of Moses being scared into submission if he wasn't going to be convinced into it. And I think of that. I think of our situation now with the coronavirus. And I hope this isn't too much of a stretch. I wasn't really planning. In fact, I wasn't planning at all on going here, but I almost couldn't deny it as I was thinking about it. We all know we've been mistreating the planet for decades, for centuries. We know that ever since the industrial age, we've cared more about money than about the environment, the vast majority of the planet, in fact. We've been decimating creation without hardly a second thought, not to mention taking advantage of each other through the built-in and deep inequities of modern contemporary society. And the final blow seems to be our utter disregard for others, which has been manifested in many different ways. Our love of money, our obsession with money, our addiction to screens, our focus on ourselves. I think of the old movie Sex, Lies, and Videotapes. It was one of the iconic films. I think it was the late 80s. I think that's when it came out, early 90s maybe, where it really was that sort of the harbinger of things to come, where we were just getting to a place where we could just spend so much time and attention looking at ourselves and looking out for ourselves, not just looking at ourselves. And we've been all about ourselves and have missed out on the fact that life is so much bigger than me or you, so much more connected, in fact, than we ever thought. And this is, I was struck by this as I was thinking about the talk for today. And I thought, you know, this virus is a vector in itself that shows us just how interconnected we truly are. We can't escape it. And yet we've tried, haven't we? We've tried to deny just how connected we are. We've tried it as a country. We've tried it with this administration. We've tried it with the ways that we have not paid sufficient attention to those who are suffering around the world, or sometimes even in our own neighborhoods. We just haven't really, I think in some ways that almost the history of modernity has been this resolute refusal to see the interconnectedness of all of us and of the world and of each other. And I've read in this class John Donne's poem, No Man is an Island. And it's just so fitting, isn't it? And now it almost feels, I mean, boy, the virus shows just how incredibly connected we actually are, right? It's truly kind of amazing. And in some ways, it feels like God is trying to kill the whole lot of us, right? I mean, I don't think that literally, but in the same way that that verse in chapter 4 read so strangely, that the Lord tried to kill Moses. Well, I think maybe it was, you know, sort of a staged thing. He didn't really intend to kill Moses, but he wanted Moses to think he was trying to kill him. That was the only thing that would wake Moses up. And I wonder if we will wake up, if we will learn our lessons, the lessons that are so important that we must learn from this virus. Will we start to treat the planet and each other more compassionately? Will we even start to do simple things like take more walks again, give deference to the most vulnerable among us, sing from our balconies, trust God more than our investment portfolios? Maybe God tried, I'm putting that in air quotes, to kill Moses in order to wake Moses up. All we know is it worked. The very next passage, Moses is spilling his guts to Aaron and telling him everything God told him to say. Moses has been scared straight. And maybe the same will hopefully be said of us when all of this is over. My more cynical side says that it probably won't happen, that we're a pretty hard-headed species. And it appears that evasion and stalling and obstinacy and downright disobedience are hardwired into our souls. God help us. And indeed, may God have mercy upon us as we continue to live through this terrible moment in history. And I just hope that through this and through this time together, as we look through Exodus and as we seem to be involved in something so tangential, so unrelated to what we're going through now, that we are reminded, actually, that the gospel, the Bible, it really is breaking news, that it reminds us of truths that are so contemporary and so important and so immediate. So my prayer and charge to all of you is to be kind to each other and to strangers, be patient with your enemies, love each other, and continue to pray for the world. I'll end with the last stanza from Kitty O'Mara's poem. And when the danger passed and the people joined together again, they grieved their losses and made new choices and dreamed new images and created new ways to live and heal the earth fully as they had been healed. May it be so. Take care, be safe, and we'll talk next week.